All right, last week we saw Paul exhorting the Christians in Crete to live in such a way that that Christ and his gospel were exemplified to those around him. Okay, so the, you know, the Christian life that we've been given, it's not just a life that that we get to live for our own benefit and enjoyment. You know, there's a sense of responsibility that goes along with it as well. And that's to represent the Lord and his gospel to the world outside. And why do we do that? You know, it's just because we want them to be attracted to the Lord just like we've been attracted to the Lord, attracted to the grace of God. We want them to see his goodness. And more than that, the Lord wants people outside of his body to see his goodness within his body. And that goodness and kindness, in Romans it says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. You know, seeing God's goodness and kindness does draw people in. It does turn their hearts and their affections to him. And so the instruction in the part we read last week, the first part of chapter 2, to those in Crete were, don't be like the stereotypical cretins, you know, like the false teachers, who lived up to kind of the negative reputation that went with being a person of Crete. It said instead, live in such a way that that an outsider would not blaspheme the gospel, but actually be attracted to it by the behavior of us, by the behavior of Christ's people. And that's precisely the point behind the great paragraph that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it really is one of the most beautiful in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, and in this letter. And it serves actually a major purpose in the letter, because lots of times, you know, when we look at these sort of things, you know, these great confessional moments or great moments of revelation of the nature of the gospel, you know, we kind of look at them as a standalone sort of thing, and we lose the picture of how they actually fit within the letter or the context of the part of the Bible where they're contained. And so we want to look at this in and of itself, but we also want to look at it as how does it fit within the context of the letter. And I believe that the way that it fits the context of the letter is that this paragraph provides the theological basis for the exhortation to living the Christian life that we looked at last week. Okay? You know, there's a reason why it's possible for us as the people of Jesus to live differently. And the reason it's possible is God has made it possible. You know, we live differently, not because of who we are or what we do. We live differently because of who God is and what he's done. And this paragraph reminds us that Christian life is only possible because of the gospel and because of the grace of God that he's poured out through his son. So let's start reading Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. All right, so there's a reason that God's people should live as it was described in the first part of chapter 2. You know, there's a reason for us to live in such a way that the gospel will be attractive and not be maligned. And we do so, why? Because the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, we saw that that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, similarly here, he says that God offers salvation to who? To everyone, you know, to all people. Now, sadly, one of the main obstacles to people on the people on the outside getting saved is the people on the inside. It's because we're not acting like the grace of God is really infected us, infected our lives, and infected the way that we live. All right? And so the point is, though, that God has offered his salvation to all people. You know, he wants all people to be saved. And that's why it's so important for his own people to live in such a way that those on the outside are attracted to his grace. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, how did the grace of God appear? The grace of God appeared. How did it appear?
Jesus.
In his Son, right, in Jesus. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now look at the below the John, the next passage on the page, John 1:14 and 1:17. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. And then John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. Now, probably the simplest definition of biblical grace, you know, when you think about grace, it's one of those concepts that's so massive and encompassing, okay? It's simple in a way, and yet because of its simplicity, we tend to overlook how all-encompassing it is in not just the activity of God, but the very person and nature of God himself, okay? And so, you know, the simplest definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God. So, you know, that's probably what most people would say is a definition of grace, is the unmerited favor of God. And so as such, it refers to the freedom of salvation in Christ Jesus. You know, grace underscores the fact that salvation is freely given by God. To who? To those who deserve it? No. To rebels. To those who are absolutely set against him and his purposes. To those who absolutely do not deserve it. The grace of God, the gift of salvation, given because of God's grace to the undeserving. Now, that's the effect of grace. The effect of grace is that undeserving people are able to enter into salvation because of it. Okay, that's the effect of it. The cause of grace is the character of God. Why is it that God makes grace available to us? It's because that's his nature and character. He's characterized by grace. It's an attribute of his. Jesus Christ came full of grace. Why? Because the Father who sent him is full of grace. Jesus is the exact representation of his being in bodily form. He came full of grace and truth because God the Father is full of grace and truth. And so grace is manifest, it appears, wherever God is revealed in redemption. Okay, so anytime that God is revealed in redemption, anytime you're reading a passage in Scripture that talks about salvation, not just salvation, but about redemption, about reconciliation, anytime you read about that, it is a revelation of the grace of God. And how often do we read about salvation, reconciliation, and redemption in the New Covenant? It's all over the place, right? So the grace of God is all over the place. That's why I say it's so encompassing. Its scope and its breadth and its depth. And so, you know, he's the one who saves and redeems by his grace. And he does so without obligation. It's not because he's obliged to do so in response to what we've done. And he does so absolutely without regard to merit. There's nothing that we could do to merit the grace of God. It's a function not of who we are, of what we do. It's a function of who he is. God is grace. And as such, you know, grace is the free gift of pardon and acceptance for those who, you know, respond to and receive the gift. All right, so, you know, our part in receiving the unmerited favor of God and the manifestation of its blessings in our life is not because of what we do or what we how we earn it. Our part is simply to respond and to receive the gift, to accept that which God freely gives us. Now, beyond that, okay, so I think that's where grace is generally understood and held within people of the church. But I think, to me, that as powerful and wonderful as that is, the unmerited favor of God in salvation, there, to me, there's a lot more to grace than that. You know, and specifically, you know, grace is a renewing power. It is the power of God. It's by the grace of God that we're given strength. You know, it's by the grace of God that we're transformed, that we're saved and redeemed and reconciled and transformed into new creatures. And then it is by the grace of God that we're given strength to live as these new creatures, as God's redeemed people, to live in accordance with the transformation which the free gift of salvation brings. So, you know, what did Jesus tell Paul when, you know, he said, three times I went and asked the Lord to remove this, this burden from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, the power of grace is sufficient for our weaknesses. That's because our weakness is the very place where the power of grace manifests. And so, you know, whereas sin is the controlling power which rules over the present evil age, grace is the controlling power which rules over the age of the kingdom, over the age of the Spirit. It's two opposing powers that rule. Remember, when we talked about Romans, we said we're in the midst of a time when two realms are in control and competing against one another. One is the realm of those who are still in Adam, who are still dead in their transgressions and sins. And sin is the power which rules in that realm, because everyone who belongs to it are slaves to that sin, to slaves to that power. But those who are translated over into Christ and have now received the Holy Spirit, we live and are enabled by a new power which controls in that realm, which is the kingdom of God, which is the age to come. And that new power which controls and rules in that realm is the grace of God. And there's nothing that can be more liberating than that. We've been liberated from the power of sin and brought into the power of God's unmerited favor, of God's grace.
That would be another distinguishing feature between the Christian faith and other.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I shared the story a couple weeks ago about how C.S. Lewis came into a conference. They were talking about the differences between the various religions. What's the identifying difference? And he said, well, for Christianity, that's easy. It's grace. You know, in every other religion, you have to merit what you get from the deity. In Christianity, God gives us freely of his grace what we don't deserve and have not earned. And that's absolutely a distinction. And it's a distinction not only in how we enter in to the rule of God, but this is the distinction in how we live now in that realm. You know, we don't enter in by the works that we do, nor do we remain there by the works that we do. But because we are there, we're going to see we do and are enabled by grace to do good works. But the good works are not the reason that we're there, nor the reason we're able to do as God asks, which is to live in representation of his Son, of his nature and his character. And so, you know, as people who belong to the kingdom of God, you know, we live by grace. And it's interesting, when you look in Scripture, these ideas are synonymous with one another. Living by grace is synonymous to living by the Spirit, which is synonymous to living by Christ. All of those things go hand in hand with one another. And they're the language of it is interchanged. You know, that's why we're so often exhorted. You know, one of the things that Paul exhorts people over and over again is stand firm in grace. Do not depart from the grace of God. Trust in grace. Rely on grace. Grace is the reason we've entered in, and grace is the power by which we stay in and by which we live as these new people. Grace, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. So, you know, we don't want to ever depart from it. We don't want to ever depart from God's grace. And what this passage says is that grace is what has appeared. Grace has appeared and offers salvation to all people. And because of the encompassing scope of the grace of God, you know, grace is so much more than that unmerited favor in order to go to heaven when we die. Okay? You know, we too often limit our thinking about salvation as being that. Okay, I've been saved. That means, what does that mean? That means I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But if that's all you think about grace and the empowerment and the enablement of grace and the salvation that grace brings, then we're missing the whole point of this letter to Titus about grace empowering us to live as the people of Jesus now. In the present time, yes, of course it has to do with us going to heaven and our eternal destiny with God. But it also has to do with who we are now and how we live now as the people of Jesus on the earth in the midst of the present evil age. In contrast to the world, the fallen world around us and the one who controls it. All right, so... you know, grace is the unmerited enablement of God. Yes, it's the unmerited favor for salvation, but it's also the unmerited enablement of God to live now as saved people. It's not like, okay, I'm earning from God the ability to live now as the people of Jesus. No, it's God's favor which gives us that. His unmerited favor enables us now to live differently.
Didn't the Old Testament point to grace, though?
Absolutely.
Can you think of an example?
Well, it's in the Psalms mostly, yeah. And the idea of grace is radically changed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's more related to the kindness and mercy of God, but it's absolutely there.
But the grace lets us come into God's presence. That's the big thing. And don't you think that's the being in God's presence is what gives us the strength and changes us more than anything else?
Yeah. Well, grace, the gift of grace allows us to come into his presence, and it allows his presence to come into us. So it's, you know, so when I say we live by grace, it's synonymous to living by the Spirit. We're living by the Spirit's enablement, which is also living by Christ's enablement. You know, they were all really similar ideas and terms, and it's because of the grace of God that we have been reconciled to him, and part of that reconciliation is his own indwelling personal presence, which brings his character to transform us and brings his power for us to live according to that transformed character. All a function of his grace. All of it. And so, grace equips us and it empowers us to live now as God's people, as his representatives, as God's representatives on the earth. And verse 12 says that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So God's grace teaches us in two directions, okay? At first it says, we say no, so negative, in a negative sort of way. Negative mean in the no direction. First, it tells us to say no to it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And so the reason that we can say no and are able to say no to things that aren't of God, that's explained in verse 14, is because Christ gave himself. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness. How can we say no to all wickedness? Because Christ, the gift of Christ, has redeemed us from wickedness. We are no longer under its power. We're no longer under its control. You know, everybody in that fallen realm who still belongs to it are powerless to say no to ungodliness. Yeah, they might to some degree, but it's still going to be under their control. We now, as people of the Spirit who live in Christ, we've been redeemed from all wickedness, and we're enabled by the grace of God. In fact, it says we're taught by it to say no to those things. Because just because we've been delivered into the realm of the Lord doesn't mean that the influence of that fallen world doesn't still affect who we are. Doesn't tempt who we are. I mean, we have to be able to recognize it and say no to it. And it's the grace of God, this says, that teaches us how to do that. It enables us, and it teaches us how to do it. Okay?
Teach part, because teaching means you progressively kind of learn. I mean, you don't just...
That's right.
Get it.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we learn under his influence. It's his, by his enablement. We learn. Now, on the other hand, so that's the negative part. On the other hand, positively, what does grace do? The grace of God teaches us, verse 12 again, to say yes to what? Self-controlled, upright, to living self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. And why, again, from verse 14, why we're able to do that is because Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people. Now, we've talked about this before, but I thought this is a good time to remind, as a reminder, you know, that biblical thought can generally be divided into two categories, theology and ethics, okay? Now, theology is the attempt to understand God and his dealings with creation. That's what theology it is. God has revealed himself, he's shown himself. As we look to him and try to understand him and how he deals with creation, that understanding, the broad word for that, is theology. What do we think about God? Okay? Now, ethics is the human conduct that then flows from that understanding. Based on our understanding of who God is, how do we, as people, respond and conduct ourselves based on that our understanding of God? That's why our understanding of God is so important. You know, in Romans 1, it says that the horrible consequence of the fall was that people lost their understanding of who God really is. they began to see him as their fallen selves. You know, instead of God reflecting his nature on us, fallen mankind reflects their nature on God and begin to see him as they are in their fallenness and wickedness. And so they start to think that he is... that he is somehow unjust.
Who was it that did that?
That's fallen people in Romans 1. That whole description of fallenness describes this the consequence of the fall and the thinking of man as a result. And the horrible root of all that is we lost our vision of who God really is. Fallen humanity lost their vision of who God really is.
But that's a generality, not a specific group of people.
Right. That's everybody. All fallen people.
Do you see that today anywhere?
But it started with Adam and Eve, who forgot who they were and what God was.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And so ethics then is the response of is the human conduct in response to who God is. So naturally, fallen people who think God is something other than he is are going to live in accordance with wickedness that they have transferred off of themselves and onto God. but the great, you know, one of the great gifts of God in the revelation of himself, the person of Jesus came yes, to offer the means to salvation, but also to show us what God is really like, to restore the image of God in the eyes of his people. So that's why he was the exact representation of God's being, the fullness of the deity living in bodily form. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We look at, you know, Jesus helps to restore the image of God in the eyes of mankind. Okay?
It must be like a chess game to God, because he's down up there looking at us, saying, metaphorically, looking at us saying, well, I wonder who's going to choose me. And, you know, we have the choice, obviously. He gave us a lot of latitude with that.
Yeah.
And so, it's... designed it pretty well.
Yes, he did. I mean, and that's what has always amazed me about the revelation of God, because, you know, going back in the Old Testament, before, in the beginning, you know, he's revealing his nature and character to people, and that nature and character never changes. What changed was the people. You know, God's always staying the same, but he's always dealing with people on the level that they're able to receive him. And so, you know, the progressive revelation of God, while it shows us deeper and deeper into his nature and character, the ultimate revelation of him being his son, you know, it's totally consistent with who he's always been. And his activity is totally consistent with what his plan has always been, a plan that was conceived before the beginning. And that's what I find so amazing about him. About his word, is it's just incredibly focused on the person of God and his activity in the earth, and that focus continues all the way through. He's he's totally intent on his purpose being accomplished in his son. So ethics is then the, you know, for Christians, our ethical life is how we live in accordance with who we see God to be. You know, what we understand about, what we think about God. And so the question then is, in this case, you know, what's God talking about in this passage right here is that what he's revealed is his grace and all that it encompasses. The grace of God has appeared. And the question for us then is, the ethical question is, how then do we respond? How do we live? What's our conduct that flows from our understanding of who we are as a people of grace? You realize that's a fundamental identity we should have about ourselves. Is that, just like we live by grace, we live by the Spirit, we live by Christ. We are a people of Christ, we are a people of the Spirit, we are a people of grace. We want to always understand that, because the minute we think that we're a people who have or have to earn our place before God, then we've departed from grace. And when we depart from grace, we've departed from the Spirit, we've departed from Jesus. And so, you know, the response, you know, and this, you know, this is one of many places in the New Testament where our response is presented as a twofold process. Here it says, we say no to the character of our pre-grace reality, which is ungodliness and worldly passions. We say no to those things. That's part of the twofold response. No to that. That's not me anymore. I'm a person of grace. No, that's not me. And we say yes to the character of a person who's been touched and transformed by the grace of God, which that character is uprightness and godliness. Now, I'll put on your sheet here just some other examples of this twofold response to God's grace. And we, you know, this is just a small sample. I mean, it's all over the place, especially in Paul's letters. You know, So here's some of the examples of the twofold response to grace. Put to death what we used to be and bring to life what we are now in Christ. You know, the truth is we are dead to what we used to be. That's what that whole passage in Romans, you read that Romans 6, 5 to 14, you know, we've died to who we were before and we've been raised in newness of life. Therefore, how do we respond to the truth? See, everything is about God's activity. His action always comes first. That's what's so great about the grace of God. His grace comes first, and then comes our response to that grace. His action is always the prior one. God says what's so, and then our response is to live in accordance with what's so, to respond accordingly to what God says is so. Yeah, I mean, we've died to who we used to be before Jesus. That's what's so. And we've been raised to newness of life in Him. The response now is to live accordingly. Put to death those things that are dead and to bring up to life, you know, live according to what's new in Christ Jesus. The next one, no longer offer yourselves as slaves to sin. That whole passage in Romans, and again, that's the same one, Romans 6. You know, that whole passage talks about how we've been freed from the control of sin, which controls that whole realm to which we used to belong, and we've been brought into the power of grace, and therefore, because of the power of grace, we're now slaves to righteousness. And so the twofold response is no longer offer yourselves to what you used to be slaves to, and now offer yourselves to what you are, in fact, slaves to now, which is the righteousness of God through His grace. And you know, the Galatians 5, put off the works of the flesh and embrace the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 3, put off the old nature and put on Christ. There's four or five times where that is. You know, it's almost like taking off a set of clothes and putting on the new clothes. Yes, that's what's happened in our transformational salvation. But now our response to that is to do it. Put off what used to belong to the old nature and put on what belongs to the new nature in Christ. And then, of course, this one here, say no to worldly passions and say yes to uprightness and godliness. So, you know, the point is that, you know, nothing about our lives should reflect the wicked fallen world from which we've been rescued. Why? Because we no longer belong to that world. It no longer has control or power over us. And yes, it is a process. That's why we're given the exhortations to the twofold response to this. Say no to what you used to be and yes to what you are now. You know, we're to reflect the image of the grace of God, the one who gave Himself for us. This is verse 14. Gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You know, that means that living self-controlled, upright, and godly, it means that we now live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. Now, why is the present age so important? Why is it so important to realize that this is more than just about the sweet by and by, our eternal destiny with the Lord? It's because only our life in the present has the potential to affect those around us, and particularly those on the outside. Our lifestyle is not going to bring anybody to salvation in eternity. Everybody there is already going to be saved. The way we live now, bearing the image of Christ, is the only time, only opportunity that we have to participate in God's desire that all be saved and come to the knowledge of His Son, of the truth. And that's why every single moment, you know, that's why we're told to redeem the time. Every single moment in this life that we've been given in the present age is precious. We want to respect it as such and treat it as such. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, just as everything that we've seen in the New Testament, the Christian imperative for life, how it's lived now, is always set within the context of already but not yet existence. We live now, godly, in the present age, while we wait for this age's future consummation. The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Already God's grace has appeared. It has manifested. The grace of God has appeared. It has manifested, and it is affecting life on the earth. And we're still waiting for the final manifestation of the fullness of God's glory. And that's going to come at the second appearing of Christ, of the one who is full of grace and truth. Now, another major aspect of salvation, I think, can be seen really concisely in this paragraph, and that's the past, present, and future nature of salvation. We're just thinking about it personally. The Bible presents that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. There is a past, present, and future nature to it. God has done something in the past. His grace appeared in the advent of Jesus Christ, in the appearing of Jesus Christ. The grace of God was manifest. And then he gave himself in the past, which affects a present tense reality, because what God did in the past, it affects now the present. And it will affect the future. His grace has appeared. Past tense. It is a present tense reality, and it will be the full manifestation of his glory, the appearing, our blessed hope, the appearing of his glory is what we wait for. Now, also, one of the great points of continuity in the scripture is, like I was mentioning a minute ago, the progressive and consistent revelation of the person of God. Progressive meaning that we get to see more and more of him. Over time, people got to see more and more of who he is and what his character is like. And then in the person of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, people's ability to see and to know God was exponentially increased through the gift of his Son and the personal presence, the indwelling presence of his Spirit. And again, just in these few verses, we see that progressive revelation of God through his Son. In Christ's advent, what appeared? God's grace. His grace appeared in a way that is more tangible and experiential than even though God's grace has always been there, Ray, the whole time. Now in the appearing of Jesus, this grace was made manifest in a tangible way, in an experiential way, in Christ Jesus.
Gray, you mentioned understanding and the incremental aspect of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Is this why we were given the law first and then grace?
Well, So the question is the incremental understanding and revelation of God the reason we were given law first and then grace? And I think that, yes, that is true. You know, the law was given for a couple of reasons. One, you know, the way it describes it in Galatians, you know, first of all, in the law, we see manifested to a degree, not to as great a degree as the person of Jesus, but we see to a degree the nature of God being reflected by the demand of his people to represent him by what the law reflected of who he is. Okay? But the other purpose of the law was that it basically served as a cocoon to contain this people he called Israel and to separate them to some degree from the fallen world around them until such a time that the greater revelation came. And the greatness, that's the way Galatians puts it, and the greater revelation is the person of Jesus. That's why when the person of Jesus came, you know, what he brought replaced the old way of relating to God, because there's a new and a greater, an infinitely greater way of relating to God now, and that's through the person of Jesus.
I think this word incremental is really, my understanding, in connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Good.
Right, wasn't Israel given the unmerited favor of God?
You know, the question is, Israel was chosen in an unmerited way. You know, God says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I didn't choose you because of what you did. I chose you just because I chose you. So that was the grace of God in the election of Israel. But then, in terms of how to live as elected people, the law was conditional. It was based on their behavior. I mean, their relationship to God was based on the way that they adhered to the instructions that they were given for living. And so that is a radical difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Because now, you know, in the New, yes, election is still by grace. And we become the people by grace, but now we live as the people by grace too. There is no condition in the New Covenant other than not walking away. The only thing that can cause us to lose what the New Covenant offers is by, once having received it, rejecting it again, walking away from it. So what is it that we're waiting for now? I mean, the grace of God has appeared, and what this says is what's yet to come is the fullness of God's glory. That's what we'll see at the second coming. Grace has appeared. Glory appeared in a sort of an already but not yet way in Christ Jesus, but when he comes back the second time, the fullness of his glory will be seen. That's why his second coming is described as an unmissable event. When people started worrying that they'd missed it, Paul said, no, you're not going to be able to miss it, because the glory of God is going to be revealed in the second coming of Christ, and it is something that you will not be able to miss. It'll be seen from the east to the west, the glory of God, all of its majesty. All right, let's read it again, verse 11. We can't read this paragraph too much. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. All right, so remember at the beginning I said there's a reason this paragraph is in this letter, and the reason is that Paul is setting before the church in Crete the theological basis for good works. Why do we as Christians want to do good? Well, it's not to merit God's favor. It's because of God's favor given to us in an undeserved way. Our response to that favor is a desire to be eager to do what is good. Now, the grace of Christ has appeared. He gave himself for us to rescue us from all wickedness so that he could have for himself a pure people that are his very own, a people set apart for him. Now, that's an essential component of holiness. It's not just purity, it is that, but it's also the notion of being set apart. Christ set apart us for himself and for his purposes. And so we as this people who've been rescued and set apart by him and by his grace, we are characterized as those who are eager to do good. In other words, we have zeal for good works. And it's the fruit of living self-controlled. Good works is not the reason we become upright and godly in the present age. It's the result of, it's the fruit of the fact that God has transformed us and given us, enabled us, and equipped us to live upright and godly in the present age. And so good works have absolutely nothing to do with earning redemption or becoming pure. Zero to do with that. No, good works are a response to the gift of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of being his redeemed people. And the thing is, if we want to represent the character of Jesus, which is what this exhortation of this letter is all about, you in the church, represent your Lord and Savior to those around you, to those on the outside. Represent his nature and his character. And so look at the next passage, Acts 10:37. Because, when we represent his nature, we're going to represent his activity, right? That's the other aspect of the new covenant, is our activity doesn't form who we are in the new covenant. No, our activity is a representation of who we are. We don't become these redeemed people in Christ Jesus by what we do. Christ has done that for us. But as redeemed people, now, what's the activity that flows from that new reality? And what this is saying is that activity is good works. And so that activity we should also see in Jesus, right? And we do. Acts 10:37. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed. Now, y'all know where this is from, right? This is where Peter is talking to Cornelius in his house. He's preaching the gospel to Cornelius. How, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So what was the activity of Jesus on the earth? Going around doing good. Healing everyone, delivering everyone who's under the power of the devil. And again, what enabled him to do that? Because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and God was with him. This is how Jesus' activity on the earth is summarized by Peter. All right? Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he went around doing good. And now the people who represent him are called to do what? Be eager to do good. Have a zeal for doing good. That's not because we have to do good in order to be saved or to be godly. Doing good is what saved people do. It's a natural manifestation of our new nature and character. Goodness, after all, is a fruit of the Spirit. So But one of the things that we lose sight of in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, we tend to think of them as adjectives, when really, if you look at the original language and all those, they're all verbs. It's goodness is not primarily an internal quality. It is that, but in the fruit of the Spirit, it's not primarily an internal quality. It's the activity of doing good as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus. You know, one of the amazing things about the incarnation is that, you know, Jesus emptied himself of his omnis. And so just like us, he had to rely on God and God's presence and the Holy Spirit in order to do what he did. And the same Holy Spirit that anointed Jesus with power and equipped him to do good because God was with him, that same Holy Spirit is ours, has been given to us, the person of God, to enable and empower the way that we live. Now, these verses are, they're not just some of my favorite in this letter. They're some of my favorite in the whole New Testament. I mean, they're really awesome. They're packed with revelation about God, about his grace, about his passions and his desires. And you know, because they're so full, like I said, it's easy to lose their place in the overall context of the letter. But that place is, this gives us the theological basis for doing good. The exhortation of this letter, and what Paul's telling the Christians in Crete, the people who are living amongst the Cretans, how are people going to know that you're different, who you are, because of the transforming reality of Christ in your life? It's by doing good. No longer being a Cretan. Do good. Yeah, right. We could pick whatever, you know. No longer being self-oriented. No longer placing self-sufficiency as one of the prime qualities to value in one's life. No, I mean the prime quality of our life should be God's sufficiency. You know, it's God wants his people to be seen as radically different from the world around them. And, you know, what's radically different from the evil world around us? Good. Doing good. Kindness. Gentleness. Peace. All those are radically different characteristics of the world around us. And he wants those characteristics to be seen in his people because those characteristics are found in him and his Son. And he wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of his truth. He wants everyone to be drawn to repentance by his kindness. And where do people in the world first and foremost see goodness and kindness of God? The only place it can be is in us, in his people. We are his representatives. If they're not seeing it in us, they are not going to see it. I shouldn't say that, because God can show them. They have a revelation of self to a single person, but in general, if the world is not seeing it in us, the people of Jesus, then they're going to discount Jesus as being of no value.
The sad part is sometimes they see it in people who don't know Jesus more than us.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, and that's, you know, that's Paul's argument in Romans 9 and 10. Basically, you can. You know, you see this it's earlier in Romans, it's like 3 and 4. You know, people without the law are able to do what the law says. People without God are somehow able to reflect his image and character. Why? Because they were made in his image. It's the fallenness, doesn't fully consume everybody. It doesn't fully transform us into something other than the image in which we were created. The image of God is still there, even in fallen people. It's what's not there is the life of God to animate that image. but it's still possible for fallen people to, you know, to do good. Sure, and they see it a lot more sometimes in fallen people.
And that's, say that salvation is the completion of what God started.
Yes, it is. It is the start. It is the process, and it is the completion. It's all of those. It is the completion.
But you absolutely. Say it's not complete, though, because the Holy Spirit enables that goodness that he made to come into its fruition.
Yeah.
There's no way it can fully develop.
Yeah, we're still becoming what we are as the new people in Jesus. That's why the grace teaches us. You know, my whole idea about the process, my whole thinking about the process is, you know, we're not trying to become something that we're not. Because if we think we're trying to become what we're not, then the focus is on what we have to do to get there. What do I have to do? What works do I have to do in order to get to where God wants me to be? But the way I like to look at the process is we are becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. Because if we're becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus, yes, it acknowledges the process, but it also acknowledges the transformational activity of Christ, what he's done and accomplished, and how it affects us as who we are as people. And then the process is living out our lives in the truth of that reality, being transformed by the way that we think about him. Doesn't mean, you know, we become transformed, we be transformed. We live transformed by the renewing of our minds. As our minds are renewed in this process, then we come into agreement with what God has done. And when we look at things from the perspective of becoming what we are, our focus is not going to be on what we have to do to get there. It's going to be on what God has done to get us there and how we participate with him in the process of transformation, allowing his grace to teach us. And you're right, Susie Lee, that's an amazing concept. The grace of God teaches us. It's an amazing concept. You know, because you think about truth teaching us or rules teaching us or whatever. The grace of God teaches us to live differently. All right.
Was the verse an option?
To get us there. And how we participate with him in the process of transformation. Allowing his grace to teach us. And you're right, Susie Lee, that's an amazing concept. The grace of God teaches us. It's an amazing concept. You know, because you think about truth teaching us or rules teaching us or whatever. The grace of God teaches us to live differently. All right. Well, sure. You know, it says he was tempted. He experienced every temptation that we do. And so if you say that it wasn't possible for him to fall away, then he would not have experienced every temptation that we do. So absolutely it was possible. I think that's a very critical component of the incarnation, as it would have been possible for Jesus to not do what he was sent to do. To call on the legion of angels to save him from the cross. That would have absolutely been possible.
Well, we see that when he begged in the garden not to go.
Right, yeah, yeah. But your will over mine was where he finally landed. You know, realizing that his will was subjected to the, you know, and that was a choice that he made.
So God gave his son, he really took the risk of losing him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And I like to say the incarnation was an irreversible decision on Jesus' part. You realize when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't go back in the exact same way that he came to begin with, into the incarnation. He went back as a resurrected being. a resurrected, created being. And he sits there now at the right hand of the Father. Now, created is a little bit. You know, Jesus obviously wasn't created. He's always existed. But in the incarnation, he became a creature. He chose to become a creature. And you know, he absolutely did not go back to the form that he was in before his creation, before his creatureness, before he became a creature. So,
which is how he can be our advocate.
Absolutely. He's only an advocate. He's our advocate because he experienced everything that we could experience, every temptation. That's why he's able to be our advocate. But more than that, you know, I shouldn't say more than that, another aspect of his incarnation is that he is the prototype of what humanity can be, of what God intended humanity to be. You know, free from the control of sin. Now, Jesus wasn't free from the temptation of sin, but he was free from, he was not a slave to sin. Okay? And that was a critical difference. All fallen people, I mean, yes, we could, you know, we could say no to it occasionally, but we're under its power. He was free from that power and enabled by the Holy Spirit, because everything he did, he had to rely on the Spirit's presence, just like we do. And so, as such, he's a prototype for renewed humanity. Humanity as God intends it to be. And that's why, you know, in this already but not yet, we can be sure that we are going to exist in eternity in a form exactly the way that he is now existing in eternity. That's, you know, so he's a prototype not only of humanity in the present age as God intends it to be, he's a prototype of humanity that God intends it to be for all eternity, as resurrected beings. All right.
Recognizable resurrected beings.
Yeah, by recognizable, what do you mean by that?
Other people.
Yeah, I think so. Although, you know, it's interesting, you know, when Jesus appeared as a resurrected being, his disciples often didn't recognize him. But, you know, there's still identity there, is a good way to put that. We have a unique identity. We don't lose our identity as an individual in the resurrection. And as such, since we don't lose identity, we are identifiable.
The disciples recognized John and James, Peter, they recognized Moses on the mountain. Now, with Jesus, they recognize Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, we didn't get quite as far as I thought we would this morning. So I was thinking we'd finish Titus next week, but we might still, but we'll see. And so if you want to start getting ahead of things, the next letter we'll do is 2 Timothy. And so as we get to these shorter letters, we're going to be moving through these pretty quick, even though we've got a good many books left to go. I mean, we'll be at Revelation and John before you know it. So, Lord, help us. Well, Lord, we thank you so much that your grace has appeared in the person of your Son. Thank you that you manifest your nature and character, the nature and character of your grace in your Son, and that by him and through him we have access to your grace. We've received the gift of your grace, and we now live by your grace. And so, Lord, I ask for each of us that you'd equip us and enable us to entrust ourselves to you and to your grace, to stand firm in grace, to walk in grace, and to reject everything that tries to get us out of your grace. Lord, may those outside of you now see your grace in your people. Lord, we pray for the people of Jesus, that we would be a people of grace, and that those outside of him would see that grace, be drawn to it. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing more beautiful than your unmerited favor. Thank you, Lord, for it. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, give each